Christian service is a topic that I'd like to bring before you this morning. And I'd like you to turn to the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. In the second chapter, we'll be looking at that passage. There's a great deal that Paul has to tell us about Christian service, and he is an expert at it. It seems odd, but in these days, hardly a long period of time goes by, but you don't hear about some extraordinary failure in connection with some sort of Christian ministry or so-called Christian ministry, excuse me, or some so-called minister at one place or another, where they're accused of some kind of wrongdoing. Being in the finance field, I'm especially sensitive to those places and times when embezzlement from church funds comes up, and it is not a rare thing. If you are interested in it, take a look, and accusations of it pop up now and then. Abuse of children is one that has gripped everyone and everyone's attention. Just recently in Philadelphia, for some reason or other, the district attorney has issued a grand jury report about a very long-standing pattern of sexual abuse of children in Philadelphia. And these kinds of things come up, and you really look at it, and you wonder why it is that people get involved in Christian ministry in the first place, if their only intent, or in fact the only end which they ultimately serve, is something like that, something criminal and reprehensible. I think one of the most ridiculous examples of it, if it weren't so tragic, it would certainly be comical, was that of a traveling Christian evangelist, a person who did youth work, who was somewhat independent, I guess, from any kind of regular church ministry in single location, and his youth presentation working with the children had to do with him dressing up in a perfect replica of Superman's costume with a red cape and the blue shirt and the big yellow S right in the middle of his chest. And he called himself Super Christian. And of course, I only ever got to find out about the fellow when the article showed up in the newspaper that talked about accusations regarding molestation of children. And they showed that studio picture of him standing there with his hands on his hips, wearing the cape and the Super Christian costume. Publicity photo of his own. What a black eye for the true service of Christ that many of these things turn out to be. We read the word minister, and we right away think about somebody who's in charge of a particular church or something like that, but that's not really what the word means. For instance, we have prime minister in a system like that in England. And you know, that is the chief executive of the government, the important person. But what the word really means and should convey to us is servant, a person who serves. Originally, I think the prime minister was intended to be the first servant to the king or the queen, not the person in charge of everything. And so too here, when we think about people who are in the ministry, we should look at them as people who are serving Christ. Remember, Jesus came as a servant himself. And as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to see, I'll read the first 12 verses here. We'll talk about some things that come from that. The first of which is that Christian ministry is a sacred trust. You'll see that as we go down through the passage at around verse 4. Allow me to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1, this is the New American Standard Version. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you, as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul looks at ministry as a very important thing. I would use those words sacred trust to describe it. He uses very similar thoughts in verse 4, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Paul had a very, very unique calling to his work of service. You'll remember from the book of Acts what his history had been, how he had been a very zealous Pharisee, how he had thought that persecuting the believers was the very best service that he could render to God, and so he was on a mission to Damascus to find believers, Christian believers, and imprison them and bring them back to Jerusalem, hopefully to be treated, he thought, the way Stephen had been treated earlier, put to death for heresy, as he conceived of it. And as you remember the story, God spoke to him, appeared to him. The Lord Jesus, in a bright light, shone right on Paul as he was on his way to that city to perpetrate more of the same kind of hateful work. And he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And I think Saul, as he was then known, came to realize immediately what had gone on, that he was speaking with the Lord Jesus. His very worst fears as a zealous rabbi and Jew had just been realized. This Jesus whom he had opposed is the Messiah of Israel. No doubt about it. No question, no hesitation. And everything that he had been trying to do was 180 degrees out of phase. Completely wrong. And he turns in humility and repentance and says, "What would you have me do, Lord?" Now that is a calling to service, because the Lord told him, "You will stand before men and before kings, and you will deal with the gospel. You will tell them the truth about me. You will give them that good news. I've appointed you to this." I do not know any person living who can claim to have had that kind of a call to ministry. Spectacular. Unique. And Paul understood that he had been entrusted with this gospel from the Lord, and he treated it exactly that way. He takes no credit for what he knows about the truth of the Lord Jesus. He takes no credit for his great insight into the Old Testament scriptures. He does not sit there and say, "Look at how smart I am." At one time, that's what he did. That was his entire goal in life, to get other people to acknowledge how great he was and how wise he was. But now he realizes that the gospel has been entrusted to him, and he takes no credit for it at all. Turn back, if you will, just a few pages to the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3. In verse 2, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." And at verse 7, "Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things." And he goes on with a few more words to describe that. He regards himself as having been given a trust. Elsewhere, he speaks about himself and the gospel, and he says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." The treasure is no less valuable for the vessel that it is in. In fact, we have a kind of funny thing that we do. We sometimes want to embellish the truth. We sometimes want to make it even better. And that's a perfectly commendable motive, I guess, at the start. But it winds up causing a situation where eventually you see the container more than you see what's in it. Paul said, "This treasure exists in clay jars. The real value is what is inside. It's the gospel that's important, not the container it's in." Every time I come here and visit, I'm just, again, so pleased by looking at the artwork that you have on these stained glass windows. No one can come in that door without noticing the beauty of it. Just today I was noticing as we walked in along the ramp on the side there that I've always thought there were only three windows on the outside, but there are actually two more. And speakers who have been speaking while I've been sitting here will forgive me, but occasionally my eye wanders over these nice stained glass windows. And you're free to do that too while I'm here. Don't worry about that. But to see the loveliness of the work that people have done in conceiving different things that speak about the gospel and speak about the Lord Jesus. They're very powerful symbols. But for some reason, it just seems to be the tendency of people to want to get lost in that embellishment. And there are organizations which have been doing what they call ministry for hundreds of years. And it seems as though their big effort is really the embellishment around rather than the truth within the gospel. And so you'll come to a place and you'll see all kinds of things, not just lovely stained glass, but other artwork. You'll see people in extraordinary garments. You'll see marble. You'll see gold-covered things. You'll see incense smoke and water being splashed around. You'll see all of that. And yet I wonder if there is even a glimpse of the gospel underneath all of that. Paul said, I am here entrusted with this sacred thing, the gospel. And that's what I came to you to deliver. Not me, not something else, but the gospel. And I wanted you to have it. And I wanted you to treasure it the way I do and appreciate it for what it is. In that passage in Ephesians, Paul said, you know, I really have a stewardship in this. And that's a word that doesn't mean a whole lot to us anymore because we think of the term stewardess as a person who serves out the peanuts and the Coke on an airplane flight or a steward on a cruise line or someone like that. But the sense of steward that Paul uses here is more like, and here, I don't know whether it's the book or whether it's the movie that you're more familiar with, but if you've seen or read The Lord of the Rings, there is a point in that story in which in the city of Gondor, the king is missing. The line of the kings has failed. And the person who was in charge there calls himself a steward, and he is one of a line of hereditary stewards, and they are supposed to be people who are waiting for the time when the king comes back. And just to whom this has been entrusted temporarily to keep this kingdom safe. And yet as you look at the character and how he's portrayed in all of that, it really has come to the place of being an overbearing monarch in humble clothes over that entire city. Now maybe you don't like that story. Maybe that analogy doesn't appeal to you. But the idea of a steward is someone who is entrusted with something that belongs to somebody else. And even though they may act as manager, they are not the owner. And there are limits on what they can do. They are told what to do and how to do it because they're doing something on behalf of someone else, not on behalf of themselves. Paul said he is a steward of the gospel. He is under obligation to work for the owner, the Lord Jesus, the way he wants it done, and to deliver the truth of the gospel to people, as the Lord Jesus does. For some reason, we just have a tendency to want sometimes to do our own thing with this. And it breaks my heart to see how many times and how many places different so-called ministers of the gospel will be preaching some kind of adaptation of the gospel, some sort of interpretation of it, which isn't really true, which has just enough added to it to make it wrong, just enough taken away from it to make it helpless and weak. Paul said, I don't own the gospel. I have absolutely no control over it. It was given to me as a trust. It is up to me to serve the Lord in delivering that gospel to others. And that is the only thing that I came to do here. We don't have any ownership of the gospel ourselves. We have only the trust, if we will take it, to serve the Lord in faithfully bringing that gospel to others. And that gospel is simple. You can take away 2,000 years of church history. You can take away all kinds of volumes of theological books. You can take away all the trappings. And if you have the simplicity of the Word of God in a way that you can understand it, the truth of the gospel comes down to this, that I had sinned before God in such a way that He cannot accept me, and that ultimately I will be judged for that sin and must be condemned. No hope, no choice. But because He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, because He sent Him, and He died for me. He took my place. He took my punishment. Then, by believing in Him that He did that for me, I can be forgiven. I can be redeemed. I can be brought new into God's presence. That's the simplicity of the gospel. And no matter what you want to wrap around it, no matter what you want to add to it, it's not a matter of what I can do to please God or make Him think better of me. It is a matter of believing what He has laid out, and saying that His Son is the only way, and that faith in Him is the only way of salvation. We can add whatever to it that we want, but we only obscure it if we fail to realize the simplicity of it, and to proclaim it in its simplicity. And yet people have their own motives, I guess, for wanting to change things and do things a different way, for wanting to speak with others and to mislead them, really, as to the truth of what the gospel is. Paul looks at this sacred trust that is Christian ministry, and the standards of conduct which he sets out are very high. Take a look further down in our passage at verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Paul realizes that in serving the Lord, he has to avoid all kinds of appearance of doing things wrong. He has to avoid the implication that somehow he has an evil motive in what he is doing, because people are so quick to assume that regarding people who are in Christian service. They are fast. If I had a nickel for every time somebody thought, that person is only in it for the money, I'd take you all out to lunch today. But you've probably heard that kind of complaint as well. And I've observed times when there's been some sort of publicity regarding a Christian event, a campaign, something like that, and I've listened to someone else just speaking with me, a person who doesn't believe in Christ, and saying, they're just in it for the money. That's all they're doing. Paul was very conscious of that. And Paul said, that is not why I serve the Lord. That is not why I am here. Take a look in our chapter at verse 3. Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Verse 5. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Those were the kinds of wrong motives that people often attribute to Christian ministers, to those who speak about the gospel, to those who serve the Lord. Sometimes, sadly, they're right. In Paul's case, he was extremely careful to avoid even the appearance of that. For instance, at verse 9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Paul worked, as we see in the book of Acts, he worked at his trade, and he supplied for himself and even for others who were with him at times from the proceeds of his own labor. He was a tent maker. We see that in connection with his working with Priscilla and Aquila at different times in the book of Acts. It was the custom, in fact, for young Jewish boys who were in training for the schools of the rabbis to also learn a trade. It was never expected that they would be supported simply by their position of teacher within the Jewish community. And Paul was certainly following through with that. Now, as a Christian minister, that serves him very well. And so he's able to point out to people, like he does in Acts chapter 20, where he's speaking with the elders from Ephesus, the last time he will see them. He's able to point out to them and say, my hands are completely clean of anything of greed, and you've seen my life before you. I have not been here to take anything from you. You saw how I worked with my own hands and ministered the gospel to you as well. He went out of his way to avoid the appearance of greed. He did accept support from Christians who sent it to him, who wanted to participate in his work. He did that, but he wasn't asking for it. Interestingly enough, when it came time for him, in agreement with the things that he'd heard from the apostles in Jerusalem, to solicit funds for the relief of the Jewish believers back in Jerusalem, as he traveled through the Gentile world, he was very forthright in saying, "I am here to collect funds from you for the purpose of sending it back to them, and you send people with that collection so that they'll be able to testify to you that I did not take anything from it." It all got to where it was supposed to go. He was certainly bold in collecting money for that purpose, but he avoided the appearance that he himself would somehow benefit from it. He didn't do that. Throughout the latter part of the New Testament history, we see that there are many times when there are false teachers who are mentioned. The second letter of Peter, the letter of Jude, first letter of John, the book of Revelation even. All of these are places where we see very clear indications of the work of false teachers who have snuck into the Christian body even at that time and have begun to teach false doctrine and to do it for certain motives. For instance, if you'll look at the second letter of Peter, please. 2 Peter chapter 3. Chapter 2, I'm sorry. In this letter, Peter is exposing some of their practices. At chapter 2, verse 1, he says this: "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." These were the false teachers. These were the ones who were sneaking into the assembly and being accepted, unfortunately, as teachers of truth. And Paul says, no, they have wrong motives. "I do not have wrong motives in bringing you the gospel," he says. The false prophets of Israel are mentioned by Peter in his letter. And those false prophets, if we were to talk about them today, we would call them yes men. They were the people who sort of arrayed themselves around the folks in power, assumed that they were prophets, held themselves out to be prophets, said, "I know something from the Lord and you need to hear it from me." And as soon as the king, whoever they were, usually the kings of Israel, the corrupt northern kingdom, would turn to them, they would tell the king exactly what the king wanted to hear. They were yes men. They were false teachers and false prophets, and they were in it because the living was good, and the king supported them. Paul says that is an absolutely atrocious motive for anyone to be a messenger of the gospel. In fact, when he writes to the folks here in Thessalonica, he says to them, "You know that I came to you from Philippi, where I'd been mistreated because of my preaching of the gospel, and I endured opposition even while I was with you. I put up with it because I wanted to get the gospel to you, and I'm so glad you heard it. I'm so glad that God reached your heart with it." For a true teacher, the word of God, it is more important that the message get out than that that teacher somehow be respected, or that that teacher somehow be enriched, or somehow improved. It is more important that the message be proclaimed, and proclaimed truthfully and faithfully, than anything else. Final few notes here. Take a look at verse 7 in our chapter, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. "But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." Paul's motive in dealing with these people is his love for them. He wants them to be better. He wants them, just like a mother holding that newborn child, wants that child to grow and to be protected and to be cared for and have all of its needs met. So Paul had that same regard for the people to whom he was speaking. He had that love for them. And for those who are in spiritual infancy, he has the desire to communicate the truth of the gospel so that they will come to new faith, new life, new birth in Jesus Christ. A little further in our chapter, at verse 11. And just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. This pictures a time in life for those who are somewhat more mature, for young people, for children who need to be, as this word has it here, exhorted. Exhortation is something that you would not do with an infant. Would you take a 2-month-old and stand them on their weak little legs and hold them by their arms and say, go ahead, walk, walk? You wouldn't do that. You know that that's just not the stage in life where they are. And no matter how many times you say it, oh, just put one foot in front of the other, that's it, go ahead. You are not really doing anything effective for them. That's not the place in life where they are. But I think you know, too, that with children a few years older, maybe ready to go to school as we arrange things here, and maybe in school, and maybe thinking they're too big for school, that those children, they sometimes need a little bit of exhortation. They need a little bit of, be careful, you're getting into a dangerous place here. Watch out for the steps. Don't go over there. Stay away from the stove. It's hot. Be careful the kinds of friends you make. It can influence your whole life. Those sorts of exhortations that a father would give to more mature children, Paul wanted those also to be understood by these people. As he saw them come from spiritual infancy and grow in some maturity in the Christian life and know that they needed to be guided in what they did. So he encouraged them and he exhorted them. And he wanted them to grow in Christ. He had that love for them still at that stage to see them go on further in maturity. And the goal of it all is at verse 12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Here it is. Paul wants them to come to trust Christ, to have new life in Christ, and then in that life begin to mature and grow and to serve the Lord themselves and to be people who walk in a manner worthy of the God who has called them, so that they themselves will teach the gospel to others, and that their lives will speak as an example to reinforce that, and that they as well will serve the Lord in their time. Paul has this motive in mind, to bring blessing to other people. And the trust that he has in the gospel is a sacred one, and he's carried it out well, and he's conscious of how he does that. And ultimately, he wants to see people blessed as they come to faith in Christ, and as they grow to maturity in that Christian life, that they would serve and worship the God who has redeemed them. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this exhortation from the Scripture. We pray that we might make use of it. We thank you in Jesus' name.